Before we get started, I would, from the bottom of my heart, like to thank all the men here who prayed for us in the last week. For those of you who don't know, my daughter suddenly took ill on Boxing Day out of the blue. Healthy 19-year-old university student came home and won't get into the particulars, but she ended up spending 5 days in the ICU. She was not responsive. She was almost intubated, it was a very difficult time for my wife and I. So, but the Lord is good. The Lord is gracious. The Lord is good either way. One thing that I learned out of all of this is that she belongs to Him far more than she belongs to me, and He will keep her. And so we would just love to thank you for all of your prayers and covet your prayers because she's still recovering. But we're very, very thankful. Having said that, there are two things on the docket for us to do this evening. Number one, in 30 minutes or so, we will go through the entire book of Ezekiel. It is not my purpose to be encompassing, but rather to draw some threads that move through the entire book so that when Larry speaks about the new temple or when Keith would speak about the different parables that take place with regards to Israel and its rebellion and idolatry, we have some sense of how it fits into the continuum of the entire book. So that's our first responsibility and overview. Number two, there are some things that we need to understand about Ezekiel where it falls in the Word of God. And it also falls in an interesting time in the children of Israel's life, as well as in an interesting geography. It is not referred to by any other writer of the Old Testament or the New Testament. It is a self-encompassing book. As a matter of fact, there's only two times when we read Ezekiel's name in the entire book. And there are things that we need to go through and try to understand. So, two tasks that are laid for us. In the next 50 minutes, brother, can I take 50 minutes, Larry? Number one, an overview of the entire book. Number two, an understanding of an introductory, an understanding of the introduction of the book. Now, with the events of the last week, I had thankfully finished all of my slides before Annie took sick, but I would have loved a little bit more time to actually go through them. Please forgive any errors in spelling, grammar, or timeline. If there are, point them out to me. I'll change them. I want to make sure that they're as right as they can be before Steve gets them, but please forgive that. Okay, so let's begin. This is a very interesting group of people. I happen to know a couple of the individuals involved, the Bible Project. This is an outline of the book of Ezekiel as a whole. I don't want you to get laden in the particulars. We're going to go through this in the next 20 or 30 minutes. But suffice it to say, we start here with the captives being taken out of Jerusalem. And as they go off, Ezekiel is sitting by a riverside. And at this point, I'd like to ask my brother George if he'd just read the first three verses of the book for us.
Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river Chebar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. On the fifth day of the month, which was in the fifth year of King Jehoiakim's captivity, the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Chebar, and the hand of the Lord was upon him there.
Very good. So what I'd like to do in this is just give you an understanding of why we have divided the Word of God, this particular portion of the Word of God, the way we have. My responsibility, once we get through the introduction, and if I'm blocking your way, please say so, is to have a look at chapters 1 through chapters 11. Basically, at the riverside, Ezekiel here sees this chariot. We'll go through the specifics. As he does this, he is instructed by the Lord and warns and is to warn the people of the accusations that they have done, the idolatry that they have gotten themselves into, the heresies that they are doing, the social injustices that flow from these things. He then goes through a series of parables and what I term as street art. We go on to see that subsequent to that, there is a condemnation of the actual heart of the people. And this culminates in chapter 11. So this basically, the first 11 chapters of the book speak to the accusations against Israel. Chapter 11 and chapter 33 in my thought processes are turning points in the book, and let me tell you why. Chapter 11 ends and it says that there will be judgment. The judgments are threefold: judgment against Israel, judgment against the nations, and judgment against the city of Israel, the city of Jerusalem itself. At the same time as the judgments are pronounced, there is hope. And there are three corollary hopes that come out. Remember three judgments: Israel, nations, Jerusalem. There is hope for Israel, there is hope for the nations, and indeed there is hope not just for Jerusalem, but there is hope for all of creation. So this is how we've divided the book. I will be responsible for the first 11 chapters, Brother Keith will be responsible for the judgments, and Brother Larry will be responsible for the hopes. Ezekiel was in Jerusalem during the Babylonian attack of 597 BC, and we read that in 1 Kings. By the way, these notes will be made available to you, so you can just keep your eyes up here. We read this in 2 Kings chapter 24. The city was spared during this particular attack when Ezekiel was taken. However, a second wave of captives went into Babylon, which naturally poses the question, where was the first wave? The first wave took place roughly 7 years before when Daniel was taken. So Daniel was taken captive first, then Ezekiel was taken captive, and then after that, there was the destruction of Jerusalem. The book begins about 5 years after this date when Ezekiel was taken. So Ezekiel was in the land of Babylon for 5 years before this book begins, roughly in 593 BC. Ezekiel is by an irrigation canal, and it is his 30th birthday, the year that he would have been installed as a priest. Interestingly enough, when we go to the Levitical instructions with regards to a priest, someone who is not yet ordained as a priest could do the responsibilities or assist in certain aspects of being a priest from his 25th birthday. However, where was Ezekiel when he was 25 years old? If he's 30 years, 5 years into this book, he was in Babylon. So he had no ability to act as a priest, not even to train as a priest. This is very important. We'll get back to it in a little bit later. This is where, by this irrigation canal, he sees his great vision. The vision has four creatures. Okay, we'll go through the specifics. The purpose of this meeting is to give you a flow of the book, so I don't want to interrupt it too much. In this first vision, he has the sight of four creatures. Each of them have four heads, each of them have four wings, and each of them have four sets of wheels below each. Number four, keep that in mind. Above the creatures was a platform. Some call it a dome, but very likely it was a platform made of crystal. And above the platform was a throne, and above that was a human figure. Ezekiel describes this vision as the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. This particular word, kavod, in Hebrew, is often used to express heaviness or significance. And it's often used in the description of the physical manifestations of God, especially just before the giving of the Ten Commandments, we speak of this glory of the Lord in Exodus chapter 19. Summary of chapter 1 through chapter 3. God speaks to Ezekiel from the throne. He commissions him as a prophet. Ezekiel is to accuse Israel of breaking its covenant with God. They've done two main key things. They've given their allegiance to other gods, and this has led to social injustice throughout the nation. We cannot have a proper relationship one with another as a society, as a family, as even brethren, if we do not have a right relationship with God. This is the basis of this particular aspect. So Ezekiel is to warn Israel of another Babylonian attack in Israel, and it this time will lead to the destruction of the city. Remember three things, right? Daniel taken captive, Ezekiel taken captive, then you have the destruction of the city. So Ezekiel's responsibility is to warn of this destruction that will follow. In chapter 4 through chapter 7, Ezekiel not only preaches, which he does, but he uses sign acts, analogous to street theater. Sometimes people don't respond to the verbal. They've heard it all before. It goes in, well, you've heard the expression going in one ear and going out the other. Well, the Lord had spoken to the people over and over and over again. And so he sends Ezekiel to literally have physical parables to describe what they have done in the sight of God. In one, he built a model of Jerusalem and then staged a siege attack on it. In another, he played the role of the scapegoat and laid on his side for 430 days, a particular portion of the days on the right and then on the left. And finally, he shaved off his hair and chopped it up with a sword. We're going to look at what all these things mean. But they were physical sign parables to the people to display what God thought of what they had done. The hardest part of all this, the Lord told Ezekiel, was that these acts would not cause repentance in the heart of the people because there was a problem in their hearts. It wasn't a mind issue, it was a heart issue. This recalls Moses' destruction. This recalls Moses' description of the people after the rebellion in the wilderness, Deuteronomy chapter 33, and I'm sure our brother Henry is going to speak more to that, where God prophesied that all this would happen. But unfortunately for Ezekiel, he was the prophet who would actually see all this idolatry, turning from God, come to pass. Chapter 8 through chapter 10. In this vision, all right, remember there was a vision in the first chapter. This is the corollary vision in chapter 8 and chapter 10, 8 through 10. In this vision, the Lord leads Ezekiel through a virtual tour of the temple. Remember now, he's in Babylon, right? That's about 1,000 miles away from Jerusalem. And the Lord says, come with me, I want to show you something, okay? In colloquial terms, and he takes him all the way back to Jerusalem as it were, in a vision, and shows him what's actually happening in Jerusalem while he and the other exiles are captive in Babylonia. There he sees elders claiming Yahweh is blind. He sees in the courtyard an idol of Tammuz. We'll speak about who exactly she was, where women were worshiping at this false god. Inside the inner court, men had their backs to the temple and they had their faces to the sun god Ra, which is clearly a reference to the greatest god under the Egyptian theological approach to the world. The vision ends with God's throne chariot, the same one that we saw in chapter 1, leaving the temple and heading east for Babylon. Chapter 11, remember this is a pivotal chapter. Chapter 11, chapter 33. Chapter 11, chapter 33. This is where things pivot. Here we see how God's glory appeared to Ezekiel in Babylon in chapter 1. Where did it come from? How did it get there? Well, we see exactly how it left the temple and has moved on to Babylon. Israel's idolatry had become so blatant and offensive that they had driven the Lord from his own temple, and he consigns that temple to destruction. There is nothing that will turn his face away from his decision to destroy that city, that temple, and a portion of the people. But he has not abandoned his people. This is so key. The Lord did not abandon his people. Where did we see the chariot at first? We saw it at the river Kabar in Babylon. We saw it leaving the temple in chapter 10. Rather than abandoning his people, he actually goes into exile with him. That speaks to us of a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, who being in the form of God, and thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a servant, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. God goes into exile with his people. God also provides hope. Remember, chapter 11 speaks to judgment, the three judgments, Israel, nations, Jerusalem. But he also speaks that there will be hope. There will be a remnant. There will be a remnant of people who will have new, soft hearts, that God himself will change. Because the heart of the problem, the matter is not in the head, it is in the heart. And God himself will change the hearts of the people. This hope in chapter 11 is pivotal, and as we've said before, it is a transition of the book. It helps us to understand the next three sections, and in the will of the Lord, Keith will be responsible for these three sections: judgment on Israel, judgment on the nations, judgment on Jerusalem. And it also helps us to understand the last three sections: judgment and hope. Hope for Israel, hope for the nations. And interestingly enough, just so that we're clear, Israel, nations, Jerusalem. Okay? So one would naturally assume that the last three sections would speak of Israel, the nations, and Jerusalem. But it's not just Jerusalem. And this is very important, and I'm sure Brother Larry will speak to this. It is far more than just Jerusalem that has this hope. It is the entire creatorial world that the Lord will change because of this hope that he provides. All right, so now we get into the judgments. The judgment on Israel, okay? In this section, God focuses his judgment on Israel. It's written in a collection of diverse poems and essays in different literary forms. Here Ezekiel is instructed by God to use parables and allegory to transmit his message. Remember, before it was street theater? Now this is allegory and parables. Israel is compared to a burnt, useless stick in chapter 15. 16, she's a rebellious wife. 19, she's a dangerous, captured lion. In 23, she's represented by two promiscuous sisters. These are all pictures of different aspects of Israel's senseless rebellion and idolatry that has resulted in her own ruin. She has brought this upon herself. In this section as well, interspaced between these different parables and allegories, Ezekiel is pictured as a lawyer. And in chapter 14, 18, and 22, he, as a lawyer, argues the following things. He says, Jerusalem's destruction is truly deserved after centuries of covenant violation. This is not a sudden thing. This is something that has been building and building and building. And he makes the argument and builds one argument upon another to accuse Israel. He also argues that even if the most righteous leaders were to intervene to spare Israel at this point in time, Noah, Daniel, Job, it would be far too late. Now, this is interesting. I know we don't have time to look at this, but I do want to just spend just 1 minute. These three leaders were very key in the way in which they led those around them. They led all of them to safety and security and life. We know Noah. Noah was a preacher of righteousness, and he saved 8 souls. He literally saved all of mankind. Interesting. Daniel, well, we know Daniel stood up and he said, we are not, and he was probably somewhere in the age of 13 to 15 when he stood up against the vizier of the entire most powerful nation in the world. And he said to the vizier, you know what? We're not going to eat meat offered to idols. We're not going to consume things that are considered contaminated by other gods. We are going to only eat pulse. And you know what? We're going to look just as good or better than anybody else. And he saved Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Of course, the Lord would save them later on. But he stood up and he was a leader of men. And finally, we don't have time to look at it too long, but you know, Job was promised, when everything was taken away from him, that he would have double everything that he had. So if you look at the first chapter of Job, you'll see the things that he had are listed there. And when you go to the last chapter, you'll see that everything that he had was doubled, except for one thing. It's interesting. He had twice the lands, he had twice the cattle, he had twice the camels, but he had the same number of children. Why? Because his children were preserved for him. Right? So the inference here is that the most righteous leaders, if they were to argue in favor of restraining judgment against Israel, it still had gone too far, and God's mind had decided that there must be judgment to fall on these people. God's goodness, and this is important, not God's holiness, God's goodness demanded that he bring judgment down on the people, and that exile was inevitable, and that they had crossed a point of no return. Chapter 24 ends with the judgment of Israel, and this section is very interesting. It is the ultimate parable of the wages of sin. Ezekiel was to lose the delight of his eyes. He was to lose someone who is loving, lovable, and loved, but she would be removed with a single strike. This is a very interesting word. It's a violent word. It's a sudden word. It's something that came down upon her without any warning. And I'll tell you, when I was studying these things, nothing, you know, it came to my mind, right? A strike. That's all it took. And interestingly enough, we're going to find out that this strike took place on the selfsame day that Babylon invaded Jerusalem and took the city. Now we're going to move on to the judgment of the nations. This section focuses on judgment of the nations that were around Israel. The first section is the nations immediately around Israel: Ammon, Moab, Edom, and Philistia. The second section focuses upon the two most powerful nations in the world at that time: Tyre and Egypt. What the Lord says here is very interesting. He says, Israel has allied herself with Tyre and Egypt, and they adopted their gods and idols. God accuses the leaders of these two nations of setting themselves up as gods in the eyes of the people. You want to talk about why we're studying Ezekiel today? Because this is exactly what's happening in the church today. The world is setting up idols, men and women, to supplant God. Our young people today are being inundated with individuals who really don't do anything, do they? Right? They get up in the morning and they put makeup on their faces, or they may throw a ball up and down a basketball court, or they may push a puck up and down some ice, or they may throw a pigskin, and we revere these people as almost godlike. Why? Because the world is seeking to supplant the natural desire that each individual has to place God on his throne of the soul. God holds these leaders accountable. There is a reckoning day. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. God holds these leaders accountable for their pride and announces that he will use Babylon to judge them just as he did his own people. Chapter 33 comes along now, and we have our next transition. As with the last section that ended with a tremendous, difficult personal story, we have a refugee now coming to Ezekiel, and he arrives from Jerusalem to report that all of Ezekiel's message of judgment have come to pass. Babylon has attacked the city. Jerusalem has fallen. The temple is destroyed. And all of Ezekiel's grim warnings have become a reality. What a difficult thing to be a prophet for the Lord, right? I mean, he wanted to be a priest, somebody who would be revered, someone who people would come to for advice, someone who would literally stand between the people and God in a good way, right? Receive the benefits of the people and offer sacrifices to the Lord. And yet the Lord calls him to be a prophet. And this is what he has said would happen, and lo and behold, it's happened. And it is horrifying in his eyes. He actually sees the first refugees, and they, with their own mouths, tell him, the holy city is gone. The temple that Solomon built is destroyed. It's been plundered. Everything is gone. Chapter 34 to 37, we shift now, right? We've had the judgment against Israel, the judgment against the nations, the judgment falls upon Jerusalem. Now we shift and we have hope for Israel. Thank God for the last set of chapters in the book of Israel. If it closed with judgment, we would be of all men, most men, I mean, there'd be no hope. It would be we wouldn't be studying Ezekiel if it weren't for these last few chapters of hope. Hope for Israel. The severe judgment of God falling on the temple in Jerusalem is relayed in chapter 11, and it raises the question, is God done with Israel? But remember, there was hope that was told to us. There would be a remnant. They would return. The glory of God would come back to the temple, and it would be greater than the first. Again, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, why was the temple that the Lord Jesus Christ entered referred to as a greater temple than Solomon's temple? Because he walked into it. Because God, in his glory, in the form of a man, entered the temple again. So there is hope. There is hope here. From here, the book turns and we have the message of hope explored. Chapter 34 opens with the greatest of all hopes. And that's that a new David, a messianic king, will rule justly. We've heard about all of the rulers, how they did it all for themselves. They sheared the sheep. They slew the sheep. They didn't feed the sheep. But this chapter opens up with hope. And hope is found in the new David. Of course, that speaks of none other than the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He will lead a new Israel, a transformed people with regenerated hearts. Remember the problem? Problem wasn't up here. The problem was their hearts were hardened. Nothing spoke to their hearts. They turned their hearts away from God. And God will deal with the heart of the problem of rebellion by giving them new hearts, as promised by Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 30. He will send his spirit into their hearts, thereby regenerating them. Chapter 37 is probably the best known chapter, and I don't know that we need to speak too much about it. It's the chapter of the dry bones, right? And it is Ezekiel's fifth vision. We'll go through the visions in the next lecture. There he sees a valley of dry bones, and it's an image of Israel's state. Now, the physical state is compared to the spiritual state. The physical state of Israel is that there were many bones in the valley of Babylon. There were many men, women, and children that were slain. And there were dead, there were people, and we're going to see this. Ezekiel literally recognized one of his friends there in the temple, slain. And this dead valley of dry bones, and interesting enough from a medical perspective, the word dry bones actually speaks to, probably better translated, marrowless. Okay? And where do we get our blood? Where does blood come from? It comes from the stem cells in the marrow. And what does the Lord speak to about blood? The life of the flesh is in the blood. So here we understand a little bit more for us what it means to have dry bones. It's marrowless bones is probably the better translation. So in the exile, they endured literal death of many, many people. But it's also a metaphor for their spiritual state. They're dead. They don't acknowledge the Lord. They have no relationship with God. Their temple is gone. Things are absolutely bleak. But the Lord's Spirit comes in the form of wind, and he will bring his people back to life. As the wind caused all the bones to come back to life, so the Spirit will revive the people of the Lord. This process is very reminiscent of creation, chapter 2 of Genesis. Both Israel and humanity have rebelled, resulting in deaths. So that the only hope for God is to engage a new act of creation. And this is so important, right? This is not a 12-step course to improving mental health. This is not a keto diet that will get your weight down by 10 pounds. This is a new creation. All things are made new in Christ Jesus. And only in such a way will God can we truly have a relationship with God. This hope is far greater reaching than just for the nation of Israel. And we read these wonderful words in 2 Corinthians. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all is come new. This all is from God, who through Christ has reconciled us to himself. This hope for humanity is the stepping stone to the last two sections of the book. Remember, hope for the nations, and then we move into... hope for Israel, then we move into hope for the nations. Forgive me for moving so quickly, because I promised I could do this in 30 minutes, and I might actually be able to do that. Okay, so we're in the second to the last section of this book, hope for the nations. Before the promise of this hope, remember hope to Israel, can be fully fulfilled, there must be a final and definitive defeat of evil among the nations. This evil is personified as a ruler named Gog, okay? And he comes from the land of Magog. What we know for sure about Gog and Magog is this, that it is derived from a genealogy that's found in Genesis chapter 10 of an ancient kingdom and a powerful nation of a distant past. That's what we know for sure, okay? And Ezekiel uses this as an image of a or the violent nation. The reason I put that in there is many people have speculated who Gog is and the land of Magog. But suffice it to say for our purposes in summary is that it is a personification of evil that the Lord will put down and will put down summarily. Why do we think this? Gog is described as allying with seven nations, a complete set of nations, coming from all points of the compass. This is very likely representative of all nations. Now, not everybody agrees on that, and that's fine. But most people will say it is representative of a large group, if not all nations. Gog is described with the very same images as those of the kings of Tyre and Sidon, which would support this idea that it is representative of all nations. However, what we need to concentrate on is this. Gog is an amalgam of the worst of mankind. It is the archetype of human rebellion against God, whether it is a single person, whether it is a single nation, whether it is representative of that, it is clearly an amalgam of the worst of mankind and the archetype of human rebellion against God. So what's the narrative? What does Gog do? He resists God's plan to restore his people. It's reminiscent of Pharaoh in the Exodus story. And God's full fury falls on this symbol of evil in a series of cascading and escalating events. In other words, it goes from one to the next, and each one is worse than the last, culminating in a complete destruction of evil. And of course, this is what God will do. He will bless his people, and he will quell evil without any question. And there will be no second fight, as the hymn writer says, and there will be no second foe. It will be completely quelled. And he does this for us in symbolic form, starting with an earthquake, then fire, and then battlefield death where he will lay unburied. And this is the ultimate insult for a warrior. Ultimately, the hope of the nations will be in their midst as Israel is restored and evil is defeated. And of course, this was Haggai's argument, right? Haggai chapter 2, he says, "And I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts." So Israel is replaced back into its position of favor with God. They have new hearts. They have a new relationship. Israel is then placed in the middle of the nations. All evil is put down, and everything is made right. And you have a situation where things are back the way they should be. The hope of the nations resides with God first and foremost, but certainly with the Lord putting his people in the midst of the nations. And finally, chapters 40 through 48 is hope for all creation. This final section deals with how God will one day return to his people and to his temple. This return will not only restore his people, but from it all nations of the earth shall be blessed. And this goes right back to a time when there was before there was the Hebrew nation, right? All nations of the earth shall be blessed. Chapter 40 through 46, we have Ezekiel's most elaborate vision. This temple is even larger, and it's more ornate than Solomon's temple, the one that Ezekiel saw destroyed, by the way. There will be a new altar, new priests, new order, and all this will be explained to us by Brother Ed, right? But the most important thing to understand is what we know, right? The Lord is going to build something new and better and more ornate, and it will function because His glory will be in it, okay? And that's the important thing to understand. We may not know exactly how these things happen because the dispensation has not yet taken place fully, right? But the Lord will have these things come to pass. At the end of the vision, God's glorious throne re-enters the temple. It's the same glory that we saw in chapter 1 by the river. It's the same glory that we saw leaving the temple in chapter 11. It returns back in these chapters. Now, whether the temple is a literal blueprint of the Messianic temple, or it is a symbolic depiction of God's temple, I'm going to leave Brother Larry to discuss that. But the point of the matter is this: it is exceptionally important to remember that the city in which this temple is found is never called Jerusalem. Never called Jerusalem. And the last two chapters of the book underscores why. The last two books we read of a river. Sorry, the last two chapters of the book we read of a river. A small stream starts and it issues out from the threshold or the front steps of the temple. And it becomes a raging river. And this river flows out into the city, out of the city, into the desert. And from there it flows to the epitome of desolation. Where is the epitome of desolation found? The Dead Sea. So in other words, life is flowing out of the temple, into the city, out into the desert, out into the epitome of desolation. Right? And as it goes, it leaves behind an abundance of teeming life, all sorts of plants, all sorts of wildlife. Everything is brought to life by this one river. This brings images, of course, of chapters 1 and chapter 2 of Genesis. And here we see exactly how universal Ezekiel's vision and message has been. This is a book for our times. Why are we here 2,600 years after this book was written, in a land that is far away in distance, far away in time, far away in geography? Why are we studying this book? Because it has universal applications. These benefits are for you and they are for me. It's been God's plan all along, from the beginning, to restore all of humanity and His creation back to His life-giving presence. By Him, I say, to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether things be on earth or things be in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. And that's the ESV translation, which I like for that particular aspect. And this is why the name of the city is not just Jerusalem. The name of this beautiful garden city is simply the Lord is there. It's all about restoring us back to the presence of the Lord. I don't know how long that was, but I hope that that sort of gave you a summary of the entire book so that when we start to go through these things, we'll be able to have a better appreciation of where these particulars fit. Do I have any more time to start on the introduction? No, that was the outline. Aha. Uh-huh. Okay. What time does? Because I would never. I don't want to take anything from my brother.
Holding to schedule tonight.
We're not.
Precisely.
Praise the Lord.
So dinner was later than what we anticipated.
Okay. Is anybody in the audience named Eutychus?
Okay. We'll find out.
Stay away from the windows. Okay. All right. So, what we've done to this point is we've gone through an overview. Is there anybody who has a very burning question?
Yeah,
Or may I can, I mean, maybe I know I've hit you with a lot of information. But have you sort of gotten an idea of how the book progresses? Yeah? Okay. All right, let's have a look at the introduction to the book of Ezekiel. These are some things that we have to know before we actually get into its pages. Ezekiel was a prophet, the son of Buzi. The book is entirely written in the first person, except for one verse, and that's the verse that our brother read to us. And it's really an editorial note in the original. If you have a look at it, it's just basically saying, I, Ezekiel, wrote these things. Everything else is written in the first person. He received his call as a prophet while he was in exile in Babylon. His name means, may God strengthen. That's very important. We'll get back to that a little bit later. And his name only appears twice in the whole book. Chapter 1, chapter 24. Very important chapters. His hometown is unknown. No other biblical writer refers to him. What we know of Ezekiel is derived entirely from the book itself. No one else refers to him. Of his personal life, we know very little. We know two things about him. We know that he was called as a prophet, and we know that he was married. That's it. That's all we know about his personal life. That's important, isn't it? Doesn't matter what we do, right? Doesn't matter what name I have on my lab coat. It doesn't matter what letters I have before or after. It doesn't matter, right? It matters what the Lord has called us to do, first and foremost. And, you know, we'll find this as we go through the book. It's so important. Whatever the Lord has laden you to do, He will equip you to accomplish. Whatever the Lord has laden you to do, He will equip you to accomplish. Don't worry about another's gift, right? You may not have the ferocious intellect of a Keith Kaiser. You may not have the administrative ability of a Larry Price. You may not have the grandeur of a heart of a Henry Sardinia. But whatever the Lord has given you, do it. Do it all unto the Lord, and He will bless you for it. The book of Ezekiel contains many exacting dates, and the prophecies can be dated with exceptional precision. As we go through this, you'll actually see months and even days of the month recorded for us. Why does this happen? Well, all these things happened in chronological order because it proved that Ezekiel was receiving these prophecies from the Lord. He sat down and he wrote that Jerusalem was going to be destroyed, that I have seen a vision, chapter 8 through chapter 10, the destruction of Jerusalem. It isn't until almost 3 years and 1 month later that the first refugees arrive back from the destruction to describe to it. And the books have already been written. Ezekiel's scrolls have been completed. So this speaks to the fact that these have been given to him by the true and living God, Yahweh, that these are real revelations. Ezekiel was born in 622 BC in Judah under the reign of King Josiah. You know, King Josiah began to reign at 8 years of age. He was a good king. He tore down all sorts of different idols to the Lord, idols to false gods. The same year that Ezekiel was born was the same year, interestingly enough, that the law was discovered in the temple, 2 Kings chapter 22. Josiah sought to remove the idols from the land, but he didn't completely succeed. He gave it a good effort. Jeremiah was called in 627 BC, and he preached in Judah. And to summarize his ministry, we can say that he spoke against breaking God's law all through the week and then entering the temple on the Sabbath to claim his promises. Boy, I'll tell you, got to be careful about that. In 609 BC, Josiah fell fighting the Egyptians. And the Egyptians installed a fake king, Jehoiakim. He was really just a puppet of the Egyptians. Sorry?
Fake news.
Fake news. The original Donald Trump. Okay. Jehoiakim burned Jeremiah's scrolls of prophecies in 2005 BC, and Ezekiel would have been roughly 17 years of age at that time. The same year, Babylon took Judah from Egypt, and they had control over Judah. In 597 BC, Jehoiakim was killed in an uprising, and his successor, Jehoiachin, also called Conan, surrendered Jerusalem. Ezekiel went to Babylon as a captive during Nebuchadnezzar's second deportation. Remember, we spoke about the first deportation, including Daniel, along with the king, his household, his officials, and many of the leading men of Judah. And we read about this in 2 Kings chapter 24. But Jeremiah remained in Judah. So when you look at it, where were these men? Daniel was in the court of the king, Nebuchadnezzar. Jeremiah was back in Judah. And Ezekiel was among the common men in Babylon. That's where these three men, but they were contemporaries. They were all there at the same time. By the way, it's interesting, right? Daniel is mentioned along with Noah and Job in chapter 14. Interesting, right? He was a young man. He was probably the same age, if not just a little bit older than Ezekiel. And yet he likened him to the great patriarchs of old. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believer. Don't worry about how old you are. Worry about what you're saying about God. All right, the first deportation took place in 605. We talked about that. Receiving his call as a prophet in July 593 BC, Ezekiel was active for 22 years, and his last dated oracle was received roughly 571 BC. Ezekiel ministered in the midst of the Jewish exiles, and his whole ministry, and this is important, transpired during the reign of King Nebuchadnezzar. So you'll find this in your notes, and I just want to draw your attention to this particular thing here. 70 years of captivity begins here with the first captives being taken, Daniel. Then there's a second set of captives, Ezekiel and the king and his court. And then finally the destruction of Jerusalem. And remember, at this point in time, these captives thought that this was going to be a short captivity. They thought they were going to go back to the land momentarily. It was just going to be a short little thing. But after the fall of Jerusalem, there were tens of years still in captivity to go. And when you look at it, there's Jeremiah's ministry, there's Ezekiel's ministry, and there's Daniel's ministry. And there's a very significant time period of overlap. Jeremiah, through those years, was mainly to the Jews inside the city as it fell. Daniel was a prophet to the court of the king, and Ezekiel was a prophet mainly to the exiles before and after the fall. I find this slide helpful. I put it together. Remember, the siege of Jerusalem took 18 months, so there's a little bit of leeway. But in my mind, it's kind of nice to put little pegs on the wall so that you know exactly where you are. Jeremiah became a prophet in Judah during that period of time. Sorry, I keep pressing the wrong button. I apologize for that. Jeremiah became a prophet in Judah in 627. Remember, by the way, BC, as you get smaller, it's a later date. Okay, good. Make sure everybody's with me here. All right. Daniel was taken captive in 605. Ezekiel then was taken captive. Ezekiel becomes called as a prophet. Judah falls and Jerusalem is destroyed. Ezekiel's ministry ends. Babylon is overthrown by Cyrus the First from history, and the first exiles begin to return around 538. The names in the book of Ezekiel are very important. The name by which Yahweh addresses the prophet 93 times is consistently Ben Adam, which literally means son of man. He never, ever uses Ezekiel's given name. That's interesting, right? He calls Samuel by name. He calls Abraham by name. He calls Jacob by name. But he never calls Ezekiel by name. He always calls him son of man or son of Adam. This title only appears twice. It appears in the book of Ezekiel and, whoops, I guess what I figured out what happens when you push both buttons at one time. You blank the screen. This title, Ben-Adam, appears only in Ezekiel and in Daniel. No other prophet is called son of man. I'm going to leave that to to Brother Henry to elucidate a little bit further. I don't want to tread on his toes. All right? All right, and this title highlights the humanity of Ezekiel and the essential difference between him and God. Yahweh is Lord. That's what he is called by Ezekiel. Son of man. Right? That's what God calls him. It is a verbal definition of the difference between the grandeur of God and the place of man. And it goes throughout the entire book. There's a lot more to that, but we'll leave that for the time being. Okay? All right. Ezekiel the prophet. Likely originally thinking the captives would be shortly returned home soon, their mindset changes after the fall of Jerusalem. Into their captivity, ease sets in. All right? And this is the latter part of the book, and it's very important. The exiles had considerable freedom, and we learn this from Ezra and from Jeremiah, to travel, to own their own businesses, to move about inside Babylonia. They owned their own businesses, pursued their personal interests, organized their own communities. Life became comfortable in Babylon after Cyrus allowed the Jews to return. Interestingly enough, most of them chose to stay in Babylon, even the remnant. And this is very important. Remember, Ezekiel is going to shave his head with a sword, and he's going to put in three piles. This is the last pile. Just keep that in your mind. We'll get to it when we get there, all right? Against this comfort, first Ezekiel meets resistance. We don't believe you. We don't think it's going to happen, right? Jerusalem will never fall. It's a holy city. God's protecting us. God's protecting us even though we're giving our backs to him and bowing down to Ra, but God will protect us. And so there is this complete disregard to the word of God. And then there is a complacency that comes in. Oh, well, you know, life isn't so bad here in Babylon. You know, the world isn't such a bad place, you know. After all, I have my new car, I have my new house, I have my new job. Everything's not so bad. You know, why do I need to go to church? Why do I need to say, saved as by fire. Right. Sound familiar? Okay. So there are six key visions in Ezekiel, all of which will be covered by the men. Vision of God, the scroll, the plain, vision of Jerusalem, its temple, its inhabitants killed, the burning of the city, the departure of God's glory, vision of dry bones, and finally the vision of the new temple worship and the land restored. Structure of Ezekiel, we've had a brief look at this, but I just want again to show you the three parts: oracles of God to Ezekiel, oracles of judgment. Judgment are comprised of two main aspects, against Israel and against foreign nations, and the oracles of hope. So, oracles given to Ezekiel by God, judgment, and the oracles of hope. And that's how we've divided this book for our study. This structure shows a core theological truth of biblical faith. Judgment and suffering must come before grace can fall. Right? Remember, there were three judgments, and then down below on the chart, there were three blessings. The blessings didn't come before the judgments. Right? That speaks to us of the core of the Christian theological faith, which is that there must be suffering. Ye slow of heart, and hard to believe all that the prophets have prophesied. Ought not Christ to suffer and then enter into his glory? These are the things that we see in this book as a whole. The event of this book that exemplifies this more than anything else is the death of Ezekiel's wife. It was the saddest day of his sad life. I mean, you want to talk about a hard thing? The Lord told Ezekiel that his wife would die on the very day that the armies of Babylon would lay siege to Jerusalem. And it's a pivotal point in the book because he loses his wife and he loses his temple and he loses his city and he loses his land all in one day. Boom. Gone. And the Lord commanded him not to grieve for her. Wow. Abraham was allowed to grieve when he lost his wife. Other prophets were, why was this man not allowed to grieve for his wife? This is so pivotal. Why should he not grieve for her? The death of Ezekiel's wife is a picture of the siege and loss of Jerusalem. Remember, they took place at the same time? Jerusalem was lost, his wife was lost. Who sieged Jerusalem? It was the Babylon. It was the Babylonian Empire. And they took over the land, and the people who were in exile inside the land, they couldn't mourn. And Ezekiel was showing them a picture. He was showing them that my wife, the desire of my eyes, is lost, and I am not allowed to publicly mourn for her. I can't put on the mourning dress. I can't sit in sackcloth and ashes. I can't do any of these things. Why? Because 3 years later, the Israelites would come to understand that Jerusalem and the temple and the land was completely lost, and they couldn't mourn because they were in the land of the captivity. And it spoke to them. And can you imagine, they would think back to themselves, Ezekiel told us this was going to happen. And you know, the funny thing about 3 years ago is Ezekiel didn't mourn for his wife. He lost his wife that he loved. And now we've lost the desire of our eyes, and we can't mourn either, because we're in the land of captivity. How can we sing the songs of Jerusalem in the land of the captive? The psalmist says. And it was grief upon grief. But there's more. But this was only a type of a far greater sorrow for sin. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ, we know, was certainly the determinant counsel and foreknowledge of God that we find in the book of Acts. But also, God himself had to do it. It's not only that Christ's death was foreknown and determined by the counsel of God, but we read prophetically in the book of Isaiah, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. And when he shall make his soul an offering for sin. God not only allowed wicked hands to crucify and slay the Lord Jesus Christ, but he, the Lord himself, made his soul an offering for sin. Believers in God have been called upon in the ages to suffer many indignities through the ages. But in the suffering of Ezekiel, we learn something of the suffering of God himself. What was it, blessed God, led thee to give thy son, to yield thy well-beloved for us by sin undone? 'Twas love unbounded, led thee thus to yield thy well-beloved for us. I'm going to leave the next point. Was there anything anybody wanted to ask about that marathon session? Now, moving forward, I promise to speak a lot more slowly. But I had to get those foundation points down. Okay?
I want to go over this thing about the not being able to mourn for the wife.
Okay.
Which I know that's what God told him. Why would the people not be able to mourn for the loss of Jerusalem? Because God had said this is what's going to happen, you should have known it? Or?
In my opinion,
What
happened was Ezekiel would be able to inwardly mourn for his wife. There would be private grief in his heart. That couldn't be stopped. But the outward expression of having your head shorn, wearing a particular dress, sitting in sackcloth and ashes, eating the dust of sorrow, all those things in chapter 24 that the Lord specifically told him he could not do, was an outward manifestation. It was a mechanism to release his mourning, right? It was a mechanism to let go of the angst and anger and sorrow that he had. Israel would not have that mechanism. They could not, in a land that had inside Babylon, mourn publicly, openly, in the streets and say, oh, what an awful thing has taken place. We've lost. Look at what this terrible nation has done, because they were captives. So they couldn't express, so it added grief upon grief. That inability to have any type of, in our local colloquial terminology, closure. Ending, burial, funeral. That was deprived of them. It's almost like losing a loved one and not being able to put them, in our terminology, to rest. Israel would lose the desire of its eyes and there would be no mechanism for rest for them. And all the time in the back of their minds, they'll say, we brought this on ourselves. We brought this on ourselves. We brought this on ourselves.
To use a modern analogy, imagine the United States of America drops 2 atomic bombs on Hiroshima and Nagasaki. Imagine that you're a Japanese person in the United States, maybe a POW, because a lot were held in POW camps, even stateside. They can't properly mourn in the sense that I'm going to go out and lament this destruction of these cities. Everywhere around in America, people are euphoric. People are saying, this is our side ending the war. And this is saving the lives of all of our boys that would have to invade Japan if the war goes on. So to Babylon, them seeing the fall of Jerusalem is a tremendous conquest, victory, patriotic thing. For them to publicly express the kind of mourning that they would, and even to this day in Orthodox Jewish communities, saying Kaddish, saying the morning prayers, is a very loud, ostentatious process. They couldn't do it that way because they were captive, and this was clearly indicative of the displeasure of God.
Exactly. The idea is that grief was added on top of grief. It was pain on pain. And of course, we see in that a picture of what God had to go through, right? And that was my thought process behind that. Anything else before we go for a little bit of a break?
Yeah,